Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 21 down through 31. These are the words of God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Our God and Father, we pray now by the Spirit, preach your word to us, open it up to us, wash us with it, encourage us with it, convict us with it, make us strong with it, make us joyful with it, that we might be to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone the world over instinctively knows that happiness is a matter of loving and being loved. In other words, everyone knows that life is a matter of relationships. If our relationships are good in marriage, family, church, friends, work, school, life is sweet. If our relationships are bad, life is miserable. Now, why is it this way? It's not that way for the animals. Why is it that way for us? Well, the Bible tells us it is because we were created by the infinite personal God as His sons and daughters for a lifelong personal relationship with God, and through that lifelong personal relationship to share in His work, to more and more know Him, to love Him, and to reflect Him in His character and His glory. In Jeremiah 9, God tells us, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me." And further, that he understands and knows that I exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. Jesus put it this way. He summed up eternal life for us very well in his prayer. John chapter 17, praying to the Father, praying out loud so the disciples can hear it. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Life is the matter of a relationship. Eternal life is the matter of a relationship. And so Jesus is working throughout his ministry to get his disciples to come and appreciate this. He teaches them in the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches them to pray to God, the God so holy and exalted in the traditions of Israel, that they would not speak his name. And Jesus says, "You call him Father. This is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven." Again and again, Jesus associates what he's teaching the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount with being like the Father. You want to be like your Father. That's what makes you children of the Father. He wants to bring them into the Father's enterprise and into the Father's glorious project. So he tells them, seek first the kingdom of God. That's not saying give up your projects for God's project. That's saying God created you for a huge project. His kingdom is your kingdom. Jesus says, just as my Father gave to me a kingdom, so I give to you a kingdom. The kingdom business is your business because you're heirs, you're joint heirs with Christ. And then Jesus says, you seek first the kingdom. You be involved in the Father's project. All these things will be added to you. All what things? Everything you need. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon said that God has put eternity in our hearts. That's why it's different for us than for the animals. That's why we think about things the animals don't think about. That's why we worry about things the animals don't worry about, like death, life after death, meaning, purpose, all of these things. Animals don't worry about those things. We worry about them. We think about them because God has put eternity in our hearts. It's there. And not only has He put eternity in our hearts, He has made everything beautiful in its time. God has made this life beautiful. His idea, His plan for the earth and mankind, the animals and the plants, the stars, everything. It is beautiful. He has made everything beautiful in His time. And He's put eternity in our hearts. Our relationship with the Father, the infinite personal God, is the cornerstone for all other relationships. And consequently, it is the cornerstone for all of life and for all of happiness. Going through life without a proper relationship with God is like trying to build a building with the cornerstone missing. Now, a lot of buildings we build here, we build out of 2x4s, and so we don't even have a cornerstone. But if you go to Europe, where it's been fully settled for many, many hundreds of years, everything they build out of stone because they need it to last that long. Jan and I once ate in a restaurant in Salzburg that had been open since the 900s. Things need to last a long time, and so you build with a cornerstone. It's the first thing you lay. And you can't build a building with a cornerstone missing because then all the rest of the foundation is off. The cornerstone is what you take your, is what you shoot your lines with. It's how you know to line everything up. And it's also the main thing that bears the weight, that shoulders the weight of the building. So without the cornerstone missing, this is like life going through life without a relationship with God. It's like building a building without a cornerstone. All the rest of the foundation's off. All the relationships of life are off. They're all out of alignment. We're asking all of our various relationships to bear weight, the entire weight of life, the entire expectations of our happiness, something that they're not meant to bear. They cannot bear that weight. They weren't meant to. Imagine a building built this way. There's no cornerstone to begin with. You're trying to line up everything on the fly, without anything to go by. You're asking this skewed, out-of-aligned foundation with no cornerstone to carry the entire weight of the building. It's not meant to carry that. Obviously, this project cannot succeed. Obviously, this building is going to have constant problems. It's going to have cracks in the foundation. It's going to have cracks going up the walls. Everything is going to be out of alignment. It will never look right. It will never feel right. It won't even be safe. And imagine not only trying to build a building this way, but trying to go forward and actually live in the building acting as though nothing is wrong. Acting as though there isn't supposed to be a cornerstone. Or maybe you create an imaginary cornerstone there where there is none. Constantly trying to fix all the problems without any reference to the real problem, which is the missing cornerstone. Now that's the life of fallen men and women in this fallen world. That is the insanity of fallenness. And that is the conceit of fallenness. When Adam and Eve fell, something happened to them. And something happened to us. And to the entire human race. Adam and Eve made a choice. And what happened to them as a result of that choice is that they were given over to the choice they had made. It's another way of saying their choice was really honored. Really honored. They made the choice to listen to one who's speaking a voice accusing God of being a liar and of having selfish motives. They made a choice to not bring to remembrance all that God had given them, and through all that He had given them, who He had proven Himself to be. They knew who He was. There was no doubt. They made a choice, therefore, to put aside the thankfulness that they owed to God by virtue of all that He had done and all that He had given to them. They made a choice to not glorify God as God. They made a choice to go their own way. And that choice was honored. They were given over to that choice. The attitudes that they had showed and the choices that they had made became the new normal for them and for all their children. As Adam and Eve had ignored the wellspring of life, their relationship with the living God, from whom every other relationship and indeed all life flows, as they had successfully ignored all that, so it would become the new normal for them and all their children to ignore the wellspring and cornerstone of life. As they had successfully neglected to call to mind all God had done and revealed Himself to be, and to give Him thanks, so that would become the new normal for them and all of their children. As they had declined and refused to acknowledge God as God and to trust Him, to honor Him and obey Him, so that would become the new normal for the entire human race. And the results of the new normal began to show up immediately. They hid from God. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. And so immediately their marriage is affected by their missing relationship with God. Now there are strains on their marriage. Now their marriage is not whole anymore. Now their marriage has conflict. Now their marriage is failing to meet expectations from both of them. Now they're putting weight on their marriage that their marriage can't bear. Now their marriage is leading to disappointment. Their first two children, two sons, there's only four people in the world. Adam and Eve and two boys, Cain and Abel. One of their sons murders the other. It's not like, well, things began to show up a little bit and so the boys don't always get along the way they should. One murders the other one. And so the relationship between the two boys, two brothers, two friends, if you would say it that way, that relationship begins to be out of sync. It can't bear the weight that's placed upon it because of the missing relationship with God. So quickly, a single generation away from flawlessness, there's a murder between two brothers in the same family. The relationship between the siblings is gone because the relationship with God is gone. Indeed, what was the murder about? A relationship with God, or a lack thereof. It was about the fact that Abel had a right relationship with God and Cain did not. Now, who warned Cain about this? Who warned Cain that a right relationship with God was available to him, standing right in front of him? But apart from that relationship, sin was going to consume him. Who told him that? God himself. Could you have a better witness? Could you have a better pastor, as it were? Could you have a better friend, as it were, to come and tell you and warn you about what's going on in your life and what you better do? He had the best, but it wasn't enough. Cain acted according to the new normal. He ignored God. He ignored his word. He pushed it out of his mind. He stuffed it down. He suppressed the truth. He pretended it wasn't there. He did what was the new normal. He followed his heart. He murdered his brother. Who judged Cain? Who assigned his punishment? God himself. Did that turn Cain around? No, it didn't. He continued the course of his life, repeated this process again and again, and being given over to his attitudes and choices again and again, he built a civilization of those who were doing the same thing according to the new normal. Now, it is this new normal that Paul is describing in our text in Romans 1. And obviously, there is a lot in this text. We're not going to cover it all today. What I want to do in this series on Romans is not to just drill down like the movie Holes, where you've got a bunch of little holes in the desert, but nothing connecting them. I want you to see the big picture. I want you to see the overarching things. I want you to see the big points that Paul is making. And so what we're going to do is we will pass over a passage like this 2, 3, maybe even 4 times. We're going to fly over the whole thing, looking at different connections and different themes. And today I want to focus on the heart of it, which has to do with turning away from God, suppressing the truth about God, and being given over to our attitudes and to our choices. It's been said that heaven is where man says to God, "Thy will be done." And hell is where God says to man, "Thy will be done." And basically, that's what you see by the time you get to the end of our passage here, verses 29 through 31. When you have enough people, enough individuals suppressing the truth about God, turning away, and God giving them over to their choices and their attitudes, so that a whole society is being given order in this way, eventually you quite literally end up with hell on earth. Now, I want to point out 3 things today in terms of application, from focusing on the key, the core of this passage, which is the missing relationship with God. I want to give you, number one, something to understand. I want to give you, number two, something to help you in your witness. And I want to give you, number three, something to help you in your walk. First of all, something for you to understand. Actually, 3 things. I want to point out 3 aspects that are related in here that I want to make sure you understand, because it makes a huge difference. Now, the first one we actually talked about last week, and I just want to make sure you remember it. Remember what we saw last night, which is this. Man's persistence in turning away from God and actively suppressing the truth is the main cause of God's anger toward mankind in the world today. It is the main cause of God's wrath. It is not that he is an angry, persnickety being. It is not that he can't get over stuff that happened long, long ago concerning fruit. It is the fact that people left to themselves turn away from God and actively suppress the truth about him. In other words, this is a great doubling down again and again and again of a refusal to acknowledge what's obvious and what everybody knows, that the infinite personal God is there. But they do not want the relationship, and they suppress the truth about him. It's that hardness of heart, it's that stubbornness of will, it's that conceit of mind that people maintain in turning away from God and suppressing the truth. It's persisting in the delusion that they can build a human life and that they can build human flourishing apart from the living God. It is the constant coming up with all sort of pretentious theories to explain away God and to exalt fallen man. It is this very active, very personal betrayal of God over and over again. Now, I'm simply going to mention what has been the biggest societal manifestation, the biggest societal pretentious theory that has been used to suppress the truth about God, and that is, of course, the modern Western philosophical commitment to naturalism, particularly as expressed in Darwinian natural selection. I'm not going to go into this in detail because just recently we've had some sermons where we've really gone into this in detail. I'll mention several of them if you want to get back into the details. Back in June of this year, we had two sermons on the end of naturalism. And we had one sermon called Gollum Science versus Smeagol Science. All of those go in detail into this whole issue of the philosophical commitment to naturalism that is used to suppress the truth against God. Also, a few years ago, back in 2012, in November of that year, we were doing the evangelism series, and evangelism sermon number 8, which was dealing with overcoming objections which are based on naturalistic assumptions. So I'll refer those to you for details. I will just simply give you today just a couple of pointed quotes to just help freshen your recollection of just how pointed this is in terms of suppressing the truth about God. This masquerades as neutral science, what I call Smeagol science. But we know that it's really Gollum science. It's not really about science. It's not about observation, experimentation, or falsification. It's about a philosophical commitment to naturalism that will not admit the possibility of God for the purposes of driving God out. Every once in a while, you run across either a scientist or a philosopher who's honest enough to admit it. One of them is Harvard biologist Richard Lewontin. I guess I said that correctly, Lewontin. He said this in an article in the New York Review of Books, and I quote, "We have a prior commitment, a commitment to naturalism. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation. We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations." And I close quote. And he went on to warn that materialism must be, quote, absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door, close quotes. Now, I thank him for his honesty. I do not thank him for his rebellion. But this is what it looks like in the raw to suppress the truth about God. John Searle, professor of philosophy, University of California, Berkeley, observed that, quote, "there is a sense in which materialism is the religion of our time," close quotes. Michael Ruse, the British-born philosopher, professor of philosophy at Florida State University, editor of the Cambridge Encyclopedia of Darwin and Evolutionary Thought, and co-author of the Oxford Handbook on Atheism. Is that credentialed enough for you? He said in a 2011 article in the Huffington Post, quote, "evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity with meaning and morality. I am an ardent evolutionist, but I must admit that evolution is a religion. This was true of evolution in the beginning, and it is true of evolution still today," close quote. So again, that is the greatest societal manifestation of suppressing the truth of God in our society. It is the main mechanism that has been used to drive any possibility of God and suppress any truth about God, to drive it out of the public square, out of polite society, and out of education. The second thing I want to understand today is that this process whereby God gives man over to his own attitudes and choices is God's main form of judgment. Now, yes, there will be a final judgment on the last day where God, through Christ, will judge the secrets of men. Paul talks about that. He will talk about it in Romans chapter 2, and it's featured many other places. The point is that God's judgment does not wait for the last day. It shows itself all through history and all through our lives. Remember the quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, where God says, anybody who's going to glory, let him glory that he knows me and that he understands that I exercise loving kindness and what? Judgment in the earth. Now, sometimes God intervenes in history to bring about what the Bible calls the shaking of the nations, or is also sometimes called the rod of iron. And what that's talking about is historical judgments. Societally, it looks like natural disasters, war, revolution, political upheaval, economic distress, and so forth. And so God does that sometimes. Sometimes he does it on an individual scale. We're told in the Bible, for example, the sons of Eli were so wicked God wanted to kill them, and he did. But by far the most common form of God's judgment in history is simply giving individuals and societies over to their attitudes and their choices. You see, here's the principle. Teenagers, you need to really pay attention to this. You cannot walk away from the God who is life without walking away from life. And remember, life is a matter of relationships in the Bible. Eternal life is being properly related to God. Death is a matter of separation. Spiritual death is being separated from the living God. Physical death is our soul being separated from our body. You cannot walk away from the God who is life without walking away from life. And the separation you create between you and God begins to show up in all kinds of other dislocations in your life. And you cannot walk away from life without walking into the arms of death, a sort of living death, where you experience all kinds of separations, where there should be union. You cannot disregard God's ways without harming yourself. Proverbs 8:36, he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. Now notice, God does not say, he who sins against me, I'm going to wrong him. He doesn't say, you sin against me, I'm going to hurt you. He says, you sin against me, you hurt yourself. It's built in. God's not doing anything, you're doing it. You can't sin against the God who is life without hurting yourself. And he says, all those who hate me love death. You can't hate God and remember what hatred means in the Bible. It doesn't necessarily mean that you actively despise somebody. We see the nature of hatred in the Bible in the story of Jacob. Remember, he worked to marry Rachel. But her father pulled a fast one and he ended up marrying Leah. But then he married Rachel too. And it says that Rachel was aware of the fact that Leah was aware of the fact that Jacob loved Rachel and that Leah was basically second place. But it's interesting when you read it in the Hebrew, what it says is Jacob loved Rachel and Leah he hated. Now, he didn't despise Leah. He didn't want to cause her harm. He wished her well. It's just she was second place in a relationship where you're supposed to be first place. To be second place in a relationship where you're supposed to be first place is biblically to be hated. So you see, there's all kinds of people who would say, I have nothing against God. I don't know if he exists or not. I have nothing against him one way or the other. That's hatred. All those who hate God love death. It can't be any other way. God, young people, does not have to strike you with lightning for you to be judged. He doesn't have to lift a finger. The punishment is built in. All God has to do is nothing. Just leave you to your own way. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. Why does he say do not be deceived? Because it's easy to be deceived on this point. He says God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In other words, what's coming up in your life, the crop that you're getting, is stuff you put in the ground months and months and months ago. There's a time lag between seed going in the ground and coming up in a crop. It's from spring to fall. That's 6 months. It's easy for us to not make the connection. Paul says, he who sows to his flesh, that is, he who sows to the new normal, will from the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit, that is, he who sows to the new normal in Christ, by the Spirit, that person will reap everlasting life. So, do not think that you're getting away with things when you turn away from God and you violate His principles and nothing bad happens. Because if God gives you over, nothing bad is going to happen, at least not right away. It will seem like everything's going great. It will seem like you're getting away with it. It will seem like God isn't there, or God doesn't care, or God doesn't see. But that's the worst judgment of all. Now, when you get caught right away, you're tempted to think, God is punishing me. God doesn't love me. No, the opposite. God is loving you by not letting you have your own way. God is loving you by getting you caught so that you're not given over to your own way. God is showing that He cares. God's disciplining you, which is different from punishment. Discipline is of love. Discipline is only for children. That point is made in Hebrews chapter 12. Who does God discipline? His children only. And that brings us to the final thing to understand. God also uses what appears to be this giving over process. He uses it to a point, the reaping and sowing process. He also uses it in His mercy to bring His children back to Him and to bring the lost to their senses, to turn them around and to draw them to Himself. And if you want a perfect illustration, look at the very famous story that Jesus told of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. It looks like He's giving this boy over. He's letting him have his way. Doesn't want to live in his father's house. Of course, the father is a picture of God. Doesn't want to live there. Doesn't want to be part of the father's project. Just give me what's mine. Give me my inheritance. He leaves. He goes out and he lives according to his own choices. He is given over to his own choices. Finally, he's completely out of money. He's taking care of the pigs, wishing that he ate as well as the pigs. He's envious of the pigs. That's where he ends up. Envious of pigs, not a good spot. But God uses it to bring him to his senses, and he realizes he's been a fool, he's been a rebel. He says, I'd be much better off with my father's pigs. He has a change of heart. He comes home. He comes home not demanding anything. He comes home not expecting anything. He knows he doesn't deserve anything. But he comes home. And the Father receives him with joy and throws a great festival because his son was dead and now he is alive. So God also uses it as a mercy. So let's talk about something to help you in your witness. We see here that God uses this process. He uses the process of giving people over to their own choices and their own ways, the sowing and reaping mechanism. He uses it as judgment. He also uses it to turn people around. So since God works this way, don't you think we should take this into account when we're trying to witness to others? So as you are getting to know unbelievers, as you're talking for them, look for and ask God to show you where are they turning away from God. Now, we know that every unbeliever is turning away in general, but where specifically? Where specifically are they turning away from God? Where specifically are they actively pretending like He's not there? Where specifically are they suppressing the truth right now about God? Now, here's a couple of common places to look. Number one, where has God blessed this person? Where has God blessed this unbeliever, but the unbeliever can't see it? They just take it for granted. They're not thankful. They don't understand it's the blessing of God. Maybe God has given them, relatively speaking, for an unbeliever, a good spouse, or children, or a good job, or something. Help them see that this stuff just doesn't happen. It is the blessing of God. And they need to be thankful to God. And they need to have a relationship with Him to be thankful. Look for places where it seems like they've been given over to their own ways and they're beginning to suffer for it. Maybe it's showing up in their marriage. Look specifically at the relationships. Maybe it's showing up in their marriage. Maybe it's showing up with their kids. Maybe it's showing up with younger people in relation to one another. Maybe it's showing up in the job, at school, some other place. Look for evidence of damage and failure and suffering and heartbreak. Now, these are opportunities to witness. Now, when I say look for the evidence of failure and heartbreak and so forth, now, I'm not saying be insensitive. Be sensitive. Don't pour salt in the wound. But what you can do prayerfully is begin to show them that the only way out of this, the only way to walk in a different direction and get different fruit, is by turning to God and following His principles. If they just continue down the same path, there will be more pain. The second way that this can help our witness is this. It is hard to find a better witness than for unbelievers seeing whole, healthy, loving, happy relationships. After you go through life to a certain point, they start to realize they hope for all this happiness in the relationships, but they have a lot of misery in their relationships. And unbelievers instinctively know when they see a wonderful Christian marriage, when they see a wonderful Christian family, when they see teenagers and parents and there's not all kinds of hatred and ugliness and all of that kind of conflict, when they see these things, they instinctively know they're looking at a miracle. They instinctively know that just doesn't happen in this world. And they will make the contrast and they're going to wonder how to account for the difference. This is a small example, but I remember years ago, we were going to refinance our house, get a lower interest rate, and there was a local privately owned mortgage dealer in the valley who was helping us and was waiting for rates to kind of come down, was going to call us, and one day I got a call from her, and one of our daughters happened to answer the phone. No big deal. Answered the phone. The lady asked for me. Our daughter said, "Yes, ma'am, just a minute, please." And no big deal, it's just routine. I get on the phone, and she doesn't want to talk about the mortgage. She wants to talk about my daughter. She just wanted to talk about, what was that? Where does that come from? Where does this happy, cheerful spirit come from? Where does this honor and respect come from? That's not the new normal. And that's what she wanted to talk about. It's an opportunity to witness, because they know this kind of thing doesn't just happen. And that brings us to our last point of application. Something to help your walk, and really we're already talking about it. It's the same thing that it's a great opportunity to witness. Nothing will bless your walk and your life in Christ and your relationships like honoring God and His ways and making your relationship with Him the bedrock of all your other relationships. Now, really, this is the theme of C.S. Lewis's great little book, The Four Loves. It is exactly this. If you make, even as a Christian, if you make any human relationship stand on its own without having your relationship with God be the cornerstone, you are going to be disappointed because you're putting weight on that relationship it can't bear. It wasn't meant to. You're going to expect things you're not supposed to expect. You're going to sit back like this with your arms folded in the relationship and demand and wonder why things aren't given to you and think, if my wife only gave to me the way she should, then I would give to her. And you're going to do this in all relationships. And if you want to make relationships miserable, all you have to do is go from this posture, which is what the Bible teaches us. This is the posture of love. Husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, doesn't matter. This is it. This posture. You're leaning forward first. All you have to go is from this to this. To go from blessing to misery. That's all it takes. There's not a huge difference. And so C.S. Lewis goes through all the different kinds of relationships we have and talks about how we mess them up. If we do not have the relationship with God as the cornerstone, then you've got the weight where it's supposed to be. Then you're in the relationship the way you should be. Then you're using the supply side, which is where the real power is. You never get any power from the receive side. The power is all in the supply side. And you start to see relationships in that way. And so, not only for our witness, but also for our own happiness, this is the key to the relationships we're supposed to have, which means it's the key to life, which means it's the key to happiness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.